Like to read in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17. It's page 1329 in the Bible I'm using. Acts chapter 17 and verse 16. But in Athens, while Paul was waiting for them, his spirit was painfully excited in him, seeing the city given up to idolatry. He reasoned therefore in the synagogue with the Jews and those who worshipped, and in the marketplace every day with those he met with. But some also of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers attacked him. And some said, "What would this chatterer say?" And some, "He seems to be an announcer of foreign demons," because he announced the glad tidings of Jesus and the resurrection to them. And having taken hold on him, they brought him to Areopagus, saying, "Might we know what this new doctrine which is spoken by thee is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We wish therefore to know what these things may mean." Now all the Athenians and the strangers sojourning there spent their time in nothing else than to tell and to hear the news. And Paul, standing in the midst of Areopagus, said, "Athenians, in every way I see you given up to demon worship, for passing through and beholding your shrines, I found also an altar on which was inscribed to the unknown God, whom therefore ye reverence, not knowing him, him I announce to you. The God who has made the world and all things which are in it, he, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is served by men's hands as needing something, himself giving to all life and breath and all things, and has made of one blood every nation of men to dwell upon the whole face of the earth, having determined ordained times and the boundaries of their dwelling, that they may seek God. If indeed they might feel after him and find him, although he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as also some of the poets amongst you have said, for we are also his offspring. Being therefore the offspring of God, we ought not to think that which is divine to be like gold or silver or stone, the graven form of man's art and imagination. God, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, now enjoins men that they shall all everywhere repent, because he has set a day in which he is going to judge the habitable earth in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed, giving the proof of it to all in having raised him from among the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and some said, we will hear thee again also concerning this. Thus Paul went out of their midst. But some men joining themselves to him believed, among whom also was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman by name Damaris, and others with them. Just one more verse, and that is in the Revelation chapter 3. It's page 1491 in this Bible. Revelation 3 and verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and am knocking. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come in unto him and sup with him, and he with me. Yesterday I was walking past the train station in Lansing, and as I was going past, there was an announcement over the loudspeaker warning people that if they were travelling to Brighton that afternoon, they would probably find the station very busy. But I wondered, you know, whether there was any announcement made as to persons going to hear the gospel. Would that be a public announcement? I don't think so in the same way. But, you know, God isn't dependent on public announcements. There's a board outside here which invites people into the gospel. And we're glad to see everybody who comes in. And I'm sure that there are many gospel preachings that persons are coming in because they're looking for something beyond themselves. What is celebrated, I suppose, in a more general way amongst mankind is what is for this lifetime. A typical expression is, you've got one life, live it. But that doesn't look anywhere beyond this lifetime. What I want to speak to you about tonight is not your life here, not principally your life here, but I want to speak to you about where you will spend eternity. Because that is the most important thing. I'm aware that many here have heard the gospel many times. But I would just ask again today as to the destination of your soul. I read in this section of the Acts because Paul is speaking there to persons generally who had no thought of God whatsoever. It's quite an extraordinary place. There seems to be so little that was affected by the gospel in that place. There are other places that you might have thought were just as bad as Athens as far as cities go, and yet the gospel had much more effect. I marvel at that, but you know it's just God's way. Maybe there are lots of gospel preachings. You think, well, there's not any effect. How do we know? How do we know that there was not another work to be done in that city after Paul had gone? We don't know. We're not told that. But Paul's work was finished after he had just spoken here comparatively briefly in Athens. As was his custom, he went first to the synagogue. That was persons like himself, Jews by birth, who went there. He says, doesn't he, in Romans, that the gospel went out to Jew first and to Greek. So there were plenty of Greeks here in Athens, but he went to the Jew first. That was God's ordering, and he didn't turn aside from God's ordering. There were those there, and there were others who attended their worship. I think we're told elsewhere they were persons who really were tired of the whole system of things, the whole pagan worship, all the many gods that were worshipped, that they were attracted to the Jewish religion because there was one God. Well, that was a good start. There was one God. So Paul was speaking in the synagogue and those who worshipped and in the marketplace every day. So he didn't wait for people to come into the synagogue or into a church he might have built. He went out. Went out to the marketplace because he knew that's where persons were who would potentially have time to listen to what he said. Because we're told that there were persons who spent their time in nothing else than to tell and to hear the news. So that wouldn't have been slaves. They wouldn't have had time. But these were responsible persons whom Paul wanted to speak about. And they were put under responsibility before God as a result of hearing what he had to say. And it's interesting that they wanted to hear more of what he said. Maybe just from curiosity. But they were to be left in no doubt as to God's terms in the gospel. And they were put under responsibility before God because they'd had this clear gospel spoken to them. So there were some strong influences there. Strong pagan influences. There are all these philosophers as well. I suppose they're all things that men would desire. They would make place for these philosophers. You might think there's not many of this sort now, Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, but there's the equivalent of them. And there are those who want to speak and there are persons who will hear them. In all spheres of life, both in regard of secular things, things of this world, and in religious things. You come across people who set themselves up as apostles. It's interesting they do it to themselves. It's not that they are called as apostles, they set themselves up. But people will listen to them. And there were these persons here, these philosophers, whom people listen to. I gather that these Epicureans and Stoics were really like the pagan equivalent to the Sadducees and Pharisees. They had something like the same thoughts on life. In that the Epicureans, they thought that there was no God. They couldn't think of things ever having been different from how they were. And they just lived for the moment. They were just after sensuous pleasures in their lives. And then these Stoics, well, we have that word Stoic, which we use, that it's persons who perhaps were not really unduly affected by things here. Perhaps even apathetic as to matters here. Things would, they would just happen. I can't do anything more about it. So that's the sort of audience that Paul had. Such persons, principally, we know that there are various others who hear the gospel, hear what Paul has to say when they take him to the Areopagus. Told it was the place where persons were tried, not necessarily in a penal way, but they were brought there so that what people said could be heard and it could be judged as to whether it was right or not. So it was fair. You've got to say that for the people in Athens, that they were fair in the way that they acted. But what an opportunity for Paul. Not just in the marketplace, not just in that amongst all the people there, but there in an elevated position where he could preach the gospel. He wouldn't have had any other thought than to speak of Jesus as a saviour. But you see the skill of a man like Paul in the way that he's able to speak to these persons according to how their philosophy is, how their thoughts are. So they were speaking of him as a chatterer. Interests me that you get words like that in Scripture. That Luke just uses the word that they used, a chatterer, someone who's got plenty to say. Is there anything that's worth listening to in this chatterer? That he seems to be an announcer of foreign demons, of things that they couldn't understand, but they couldn't go beyond any thought of demon worship or anything like that. It must be something of their own sort of thing, but what they couldn't understand. That they wanted to know what this new doctrine which is spoken by the is. Well, again, I admire their desire to hear it. They didn't just dismiss it totally. They wanted to hear what Paul had to say. I hope there's no one here who would just dismiss the message in the gospel. I trust you would just listen. Even if, as a lot of people here did, they dismissed it afterwards. But listen, because God wants to speak to you. It says that Paul went out of their midst. Possible that they never had another chance to hear what Paul had to say, that he was speaking to them at this moment. So it says he stood in the midst of our Areopagus, not in the marketplace, but in the midst of our Areopagus, as if he would take a prominent stand there amongst these persons who were his judges. So that he might speak the gospel, and I think so that they should all be able to hear it clearly. And he says, Athenians, in every way I see you given up to demon worship. Says that his spirit was painfully excited in him at seeing the city given up to idolatry. You know, for a Christian, to see the idolatry around, to see all these shrines that he speaks about, seeing the what had come about through the imagination of man. Man that was a distance from God. They had to fill their heads with something. If they're not going to fill it with God, well, they'll fill it with their own imaginations. And the result, I gather, was seen in Athens in a you might say, a particularly fool way. It was just about every permutation you can think of idolatry. As all these Greek deities, so-called, were reverenced. They all had their shrines, I suppose, here, as they're called. It was what men imagined as to these fictitious deities. What an empty life, wasn't it? But I suppose these persons weren't even aware of that. They just had to fill their minds with something. But it's interesting, I think, that Paul takes that up as to what he'd seen. In a different setting, you think of Paul, of Philip, when he was, when he saw the Ethiopian eunuch. He says, beginning at that scripture, he announced the glad tidings of Jesus to him. So Paul took up what he'd seen here. He saw their shrines, but he says, I found also an altar. That's not a shrine. That's something different. A shrine is a building which I suppose would express what express the deity or whatever it was that that was being worshipped by them. But an altar isn't. An altar is used for sacrifice. What were they sacrificing? Now that's something a little bit more active, isn't it? And I find it interesting that it is an altar, it's not a shrine, because it was to the unknown God. How could you build a shrine to an unknown God? God says to Moses, doesn't he, that you saw no form on the mountain. There was to be no figure that could ever be represented by man's imagination as to what God was. And at least the Athenians were, you might say, agreeing to that, in that they couldn't think about this unknown God. I gather the name, that word unknown can also be unknowable. They accepted that there was something beyond them. Extraordinary. When you think of them being given up to idolatry, with all these philosophers, with their opinions on very deep matters here, and yet there was what was unknowable before them. There are many opinions in this world now, aren't there? Many persons will talk about things, perhaps in a very learned way. But what about their knowledge of God? What about your knowledge of God? What do you know about him? Well, I know him as the one who has come near. We're told in Isaiah that he dwells in a high and lofty place and with those who are of a contrite spirit. What a contrast. The high and lofty place, that which cannot be known, and yet, if there is somebody who would repent, he would want to be that near, to dwell with such a one. So he found an altar to the unknown God. Whom therefore you reverence not knowing him, him I announce to you. What a word for them, wasn't it? Who was this chatterer? And yet he knew the unknown God and he was going to announce it to them. He knew that God because he'd come near to him in Jesus. He'd met him on the way, hadn't he, on his way to Damascus. He said, who art thou, Lord? And the answer was, I am Jesus. Yes, he knew God having drawn near in Jesus. And he says, him I announce to you. What authority he had, that he'd actually seen Jesus Christ. We can't say that ourselves directly, but he'd actually seen Jesus himself in his glory. So then he goes over the you might say very briefly, the thought of the creation, because the Epicureans didn't believe in creation. So this was a word for them. The God who has made the world and all things which are in it. So that cut through their philosophy whatsoever, both that there was a God and that there was a creation. You trust that that would bring some sort of conviction to their souls. That here was a man who knew something far more than they did. That he being Lord of heaven and earth, he has authority over all things. They had all their gods. I think we read in one scripture about gods many and lords many. But this is the Lord of heaven and earth. It says he does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is served by men's hands as needing something, himself giving to all life and breath and all things. So everything comes from God. That was a totally new thought for these people. That there was a God who wanted to draw near to them. He wasn't at a distance. but he wanted to draw near. And he was the one who was the source of everything that they enjoyed. All that they could take in through their mental capacity. Well, that was due to God. He'd given all that they needed for that. I wonder what you think about God. Would you be in the same position as these persons in Athens? Is it a new thought to you that God is interested in you? That you're reliant on him for everything? Well, certainly, I can look back and I can see the way that God has come in for me in my life. I know he's interested in me. I can say he's interested in you as well. He wants you to be saved. So it says, himself giving to all life and breath and all things, and has made of one blood every nation of men. One blood. It's an interesting thought, isn't it, for persons who think that one race is superior to another. The Greeks certainly, they thought they were superior to everybody else. But one blood. You can't change that. So there is one blood in regard of all mankind. But in the preaching, we speak about precious blood. That was unique. The blood of Jesus. That which was shed for the forgiveness of sins. It's necessary in order that we should know God. God has drawn near in Jesus. Not only did Jesus come into this world as a man, but he went to the cross and he died. He suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And that was the gospel that Paul wanted to bring to these poor heathens, who, so far as we know, had never heard anything like it before, but they had a chance then to accept it, just as you do now, a chance to accept what God would say to you. That it says he's determined ordained times and the boundaries of their dwelling that they may seek God. I love that. He's done it so that they might seek him. It's not just arbitrary, well, you're going to live there and you're going to live there. It was so that they should seek God. And you know, God has placed you where you are, that you might seek him. And you have an opportunity tonight to do so, to look for him. He's not the unknown God. He's not the unknowable God. He's the God who's made himself known in Jesus. The one who came in, God with us. The one who would save his people from their sins. That was God having come in as a saviour God, as we've been reading about, haven't we, in Titus, as we've gone through it, our saviour God. What a God he is who desires your salvation, just as he has desired my salvation. He desires that all should be saved. It says here, for in him we live and move and exist. Interesting, three things. Corresponds with body, soul and spirit. Every part of our life as men and women here is covered by God. That in him, I'm sure again that would have been a totally foreign thought to these persons he was speaking to, that there was a God in whom they were. And not only that, but he was not very far from them. All these heathens, and there was a God who was not far from them. Paul speaks to the Ephesians, doesn't he? Those who were far off. Yes, they were far off, but you know, God had approached them in order that they should be brought near. And God has approached you in Jesus. That if you were afar off in your spirit, in your knowledge of him, you were to be brought near. And then he even quotes some of their poets. It's interesting the knowledge that Paul had, isn't it, of these writers, a Jew, and yet he knew all these classic authors, and he can even quote such a one. It shows how God can use any words, isn't it, to speak to people? Not only words from the scriptures, but he can use just a message, can't he, to convict whoever might have written it. That for we are also his offspring. Well, certainly the Epicureans would have understood that. We're his offspring. So he says, being therefore the offspring of God. He takes that as a given thing, that we are the offspring of God. We owe everything to God. You know, God desired to make man in his image, didn't he, and after his likeness. We derive from God. It says in Luke's Gospel, doesn't it, you get the list of all the generations leading back from Jesus. It says, of Adam, of God. So he says, we ought not to think that which is divine to be like gold or silver or stone, the graven form of man's art and imagination. There's plenty of that around them. They've been occupied with that all their lives. But he says, God, therefore. Who was this God? God, therefore. He doesn't explain it. He doesn't say that this is one God. He says God. It's an authority in that word. God, therefore. He's just dismissing all these other things, all these shrines, even the altar in itself. God, therefore. Now, what about you? What are you thinking of? Are there many things that you think of? Do you think there are many ways that could take you to salvation? And the Paul is God, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance. That therefore, that means to me that God loves everybody. He wants you to be saved. He's overlooking the times of ignorance. And certainly they've been times of ignorance so far as these persons were concerned. And there might be times of ignorance for persons who have never heard the gospel. They might be totally wrapped up in their own lives, in their own thoughts. But God, therefore, he's overlooked the times of ignorance. But now enjoins men, he commands men, that they shall all everywhere repent. That was far beyond Athens. All everywhere repent. So that word is not just for Athens, it's for us. It's because he has set a day in which he's going to judge the habitable earth in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed. That's the one whom God has in mind for you. It's the one whom he's appointed. It's Jesus. It's the one who did all his will. The one on whom the heavens opened and the word came, this is my beloved son in whom I found my delight. That's the one whom God has appointed. He's appointed him as a king coming in as on the throne here, but he's appointed him too as a saviour for sinners, a saviour for you. Before God, there is no difference. All have sinned. You can't claim any special benefits, any privileges before God. All have sinned. But now he's appointed this man, Jesus, to judge the habitable earth in righteousness. You know, that is when Christ will be brought in the second time to salvation. Judging the habitable earth. He couldn't judge the habitable earth at the great white throne because the earth and heaven will have fled. But it's when he comes into his rights here as King of Kings. And he's going to judge things in righteousness. But you know, the righteousness of God is made known in the preaching now. It's been set out in Jesus. That is God's standard of righteousness. But he's offering you salvation for your sins. If you accept before him that you're a sinner in need of a saviour, then God will receive you. He's come very near, as I said, in Jesus. And it says he's given the proof of it to all in having raised him from among the dead. In other words, when Jesus died, that wasn't the end of it. That was just the beginning of it, so far as God was concerned. There was that one man, Jesus, the firstborn from among the dead, firstborn of a whole new order of manhood that God is going to secure for himself. And he's starting it in you and in me. In our mortal bodies, you know, God is working and he's going to complete the work that he started in everyone who believes on the Lord Jesus. It's in view of this day when Jesus is brought in, that one judging the habitable earth in righteousness. He's raised him from among the dead. We're told that Jesus has been raised for our justification. That's how I can preach the gospel to you tonight, because Christ is raised. It was impossible that he could be held by the power of death, we're told. You know, death was the wages of sin. Well, this was a sinless one. How could he be held by death? And yet he laid down his life. Think how close he came to men, that he even took upon himself the judgment that we deserve. The one who knew not sin, but made sin for us. God put upon him all that we deserved. Everything which had come in through the first order of man, everyone from Adam onwards, it was judged on Jesus on the cross. There were 3 hours of darkness in which Christ was forsaken by his God. That was for you and for me. God has put upon him the iniquity of us all. Oh, will you accept that? Will you accept the love of Jesus for you, that he has prepared to be crucified for you, to suffer the agonies of the cross for you? It was because he loved you. And you know, the love of God has been brought to us. And God would shed abroad the love of God in your heart by the Holy Spirit, because he'd love to give the Holy Spirit to those who receive the Lord Jesus as Saviour. It's so that the joy of the gospel should be known in your heart. It's not just a, you might say, a historical thing. Well, yes, I've put my faith in the Lord Jesus, and that's fine. I'm saved for eternity. Well, in itself, that's true. But, you know, God doesn't want things to stay there with you. He's given the Spirit. You should have the joy of knowing that one who's still in, who's in heaven. He's gone into heaven, and he's going to come out again, come out in glory. But he's there in heaven now as our high priest, and the Spirit is here. What resources God has given us there, and this is for poor sinners, just like the Athenians, just like you and me. It's the same God, the same Saviour. So it says, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Well, it went beyond anything they could think of with their human minds. Death was the end of it, so far as they were concerned. Possibly they hoped that that was the end of it. I know I had a teacher at school who said that I hope death is the end of it. She was afraid of resurrection. Indeed, I remember hearing of an atheist on his deathbed. And somebody asked him, are you afraid of death? He said, no, I'm afraid of resurrection. Awful statement, isn't it? Well, he still had time, didn't he? Even while he was still alive. For him who is joined to the living, there is hope, we're told. I'm sure there are many who have accepted the Saviour on their deathbed. But is there, and others said, we will hear thee again also concerning this. Is there going to be another preaching in this room next week? I don't know. Would you be able to come to it, even if there was one? We will hear you again. Oh, don't delay. Accept the gospel tonight for yourself, because there might not be another chance, either so far as the preaching of the gospel goes, or so far as you are concerned. It might be the last time you have to repent towards God and put your faith in the Lord Jesus. I just read in the Revelation that one verse. Because just taking up what Paul said, he is not far from any one of us. He's the one who came in. He didn't cast out any who came to him. He received everyone. You know, he can receive you as well. He won't cast you out. He won't turn you away. And he says, here I stand at the door and I'm knocking. And this was a very poor state in this assembly. Assembly of Laodicea, they had become rich and had need of nothing. In some ways they were like the Athenians. But now Jesus stands at the door and he's knocking. James says, doesn't he, that the judge stands before the door. Well, the judge has got the right to open the door. But you know, Jesus, the Saviour, stands at the door and knocks. What grace that he knocks. Now we speak about the door of your heart. I suppose we use a figure, don't we, of things being in the heart. We use it just in ordinary speech. That you've got something in your heart. But now there's a person that wants to be in your heart. That's Jesus. How long has he been standing at the door? How long has he been knocking? Well, he's knocking there again today. Maybe you've turned away from the gospel. Maybe you've lost the joy of your salvation. Well, Jesus will still be standing there and knocking in grace because he wants to come in. Now he says, if anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come in unto him and sup with him. That lovely thought, isn't it? That he would credit you with having something to satisfy him. And that is from accepting him as your Saviour. That satisfies him. He said, I think, didn't he, that he had food to eat that his disciples didn't know of. This is something like the food that Jesus was eating, coming in to sup with those who led him into their heart. And then there's just that other final word, and he with me. You come into your circumstances as a sinner. He wants to show you where he is. He's going to take you to his dwelling in a day to come, yes. If you put your faith in him, that will be true. You'll be in his circumstances then. But he wants you to know the love of God and the fullness of God's house towards you is where he is. We read, don't we, in the Gospels of a wedding feast made in honour of the Son. And you know there's what is in honour of the Son now. Jesus wants you to be in the good of that now. Well, just come to him tonight. May God bless the word.
Amen.